It's good to see everybody out with us this evening. I was thinking while we were singing that song, how fortunate we are to have a God whose faithfulness is always perfect. He's always going to do precisely what He says He's going to do. We never have to wonder. We never have to doubt. And what a blessing that is, particularly in our time, in a world that is constantly filled with doubt. I want to encourage everybody tonight to follow along with the things that we will have to discuss. I've entitled the sermon tonight, "What Do I Do With My Sin?" And it comes from a passage in Proverbs chapter 28 that I came across in my own study, in my own reading, and really caused me to think. And the verse says this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And it seems to me that so much of an individual's time, just as we consider our society, and you probably see this in your own life, in your work, you probably see this in your schooling, you probably see this sometimes, maybe even within your own home. Hopefully, we never see this within the Lord's body, but there have been times when we have seen it, and I'll admit to you, there have been times when I've done it. Try to conceal our sin. Rather than repenting and confessing it the way that we should, we strive to do the very thing this verse speaks against. Hide it. Conceal it in some way. And as we think about this, we can just pull out several examples from Scripture and see how individuals sought to conceal their sin. And we'll notice, and we'll make this point a little more as we go on, in each and every case, they failed to accomplish what they sought to accomplish in concealing their sins. So how might we do it today? What efforts might we take rather than just coming right out and saying, "Yeah, I sinned, I need to repent"? What might we do in an effort to hide it or to conceal it? Well, we might try to conceal it by denying that it exists. Over in Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul just makes the statement, and it shouldn't be a statement that anyone would argue against, but he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a well-known passage to Bible students. Another well-known passage comes from the pen of John in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10, I should say. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Now, I do want to start here as we talk about these verses, especially the second one, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. The passage is not saying that we are going through our lives stained by sin at every moment of every day. That there is never a moment in our lives when we are not filthy from sin. That's not the idea here. The idea is this: if we do have sin staining our soul, we make our Lord a liar by saying that we do not. And we make ourselves a liar by saying that we do not. You know, a little thought shows there are hundreds of ways that we can stumble, that we can transgress, that we can fall every single day. Somebody cuts me off in traffic when I'm driving down the road. Well, I'm going to say something I've no business as a Christian saying. Or somebody's been talking about me, I find out, and now I'm going to go over and say some things about them. I'm gossiping now, there I sinned again. We could just do it all day long. There are hundreds of ways, thousands probably, that we can do this every single day. And when it is clear that there is sin in our lives, Brethren, we don't conceal it. We don't remove it by pretending it's not there, by denying that it doesn't exist. All we do in that case is compound sins, because now we're lying. Now we're not admitting it. Perhaps the most common way an individual seeks to conceal their sin is simply by denying that it is there. And if it is there, it's never going to be dealt with by denying. Another way people try to conceal their sins is by holding others responsible for it. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. Over in Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13, or 11 and 12, rather. He said, "This is God who told you that you were naked. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman who you, God, by the way, you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. There's Adam blaming it first on the woman, and while maybe not coming right out and saying, "God, you need to take a little bit of blame here as well," he does remind him, "You know, you gave her to me. If you hadn't given her to me, there wouldn't have been a woman here to tempt me." Adam wasn't going to take responsibility for this. You remember over in Exodus 32, verses 21 through 24, Moses comes down from the mountain. He hears that great noise in the camp, and Joshua says, "Well, this is the noise of battle that I hear." No, Moses said, "This is the noise of celebration. This is the noise of joy that we hear. What's going on here?" Of course, Moses knew what was going on. God had told him. He goes into the camp. They're worshiping a golden calf. And what does Moses say? Moses goes up to Aaron. "What did these people do that you brought this sin upon them?" "Well, you know how they are. And they gave me their jewelry. I threw it into the fire, and this calf just hopped right out. I had absolutely nothing, really, when you get right down to it, nothing to do with this. This is all on them." Did that remove Aaron's sin? Absolutely not. In Galatians 6 and verse 5, we are told, "For each will have to bear his own load." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're told, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It is true that people can have a hand in helping us to sin. There's no question about that. Jesus made that clear. "Woe to the one by whom temptation to sin comes." So Jesus made it clear. There are those who can help us to sin. And so you might have a man who is lusting, and eventually he even commits adultery with this woman. And that man is approached. "Well, what are you doing? What you've done here? You've ruined your family." "Well, if she hadn't dressed the way she dressed, I never would have done it." Can't blame our sins on other people. Go back to the analogy I made earlier. "If that person hadn't cut me off, I never would have cursed the way that I did." Can't blame my sin on other people. "If that person hadn't been nasty and mean to me, I wouldn't have had to be nasty and mean to them." I can't blame my sin on other people. And if I try, beloved, I am trying to conceal it, trying to hide it. And it simply won't work that way. And as we said earlier, that's adding excuse-making, lying upon what is already there. And we find examples in Scripture of someone attempting to conceal his sin by committing more sins. Do you remember 2 Samuel 11? Oh, I suspect David wishes there was no 2 Samuel 11 in the Bible. What did he do? He went up there on that roof. He looked down upon Bathsheba and he began to lust. He could have stopped it right then. He could have turned away and walked to the other side of that roof. He could have gone back into the palace. He could have stopped it then. But he didn't. He kept looking. And then he compounded it. He called his servants. "Who is this woman? You go and bring her to me." And they went and they brought her, and he could have stopped it then. He could have come to his senses. "What am I doing here? I had no business doing this." But he didn't do it. slept with her. And then he gets a message from her, right? He could have stopped it there. He could have come right out and he could have admitted what he had done. But that's not what he did. Now he's going to try to find a way to be sneaky with this. To make it seem as though Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he's the one who impregnated her. So he has him come back from the battle. Go to your wife. Be with her tonight. Well, I'm not going to do that. While the army's out in the field, I'm not going to do that. And he could have stopped it then. He could have said, Uriah, let me tell you what I've done. But he didn't. He tried again. He tried to get him drunk this time. He did get him drunk this time. But still, he wouldn't go back. And he could have stopped it there. Uriah, let me come clean now. But he didn't. He made Uriah carry his own death warrant back to Joab. And though it wasn't his own hand wielding the sword, David murdered that man. And even then, he could have immediately, upon hearing word that Uriah was dead, he could have fallen on his knees then and repented, and he didn't do that. That child was born. We're over 9 months now from that original sin, that first sin. And look how David just kept on compiling sins. It got worse, it got worse, it got worse, until he finally heard, after a short illustration, you are the man. And finally, he repented. Which, in and of itself, is something that a lot of people will not do today. We're going to come back in the second part of this sermon. We're going to note what David finally was willing to do. But, beloved, there's something we have to understand. We may never compile as many sins as David did in an effort to conceal that first one. But I want you to think about this. You ever put yourself in a position where you have done something that was sinful, something you knew was sinful, and then you found, as time went on, because you weren't willing to come right out and confess it, you lied about it, you built deceptions upon it, and soon you've got an entire teetering structure built on sin, all in an effort to hide that first one. All in an effort to conceal it. And let me say this, even if one is able to get through this life, and David certainly wasn't able to, but even if one is able to get through this life and nobody here ever finds it out, and that structure is just built all the way up to the sky, by the time they die and stand before the Lord, you better believe it is cracked back down to the ground. We cannot fix sin by committing more sin. But let's approach this kind of from the flip side of that coin. We cannot conceal sin by believing that a number of good acts will mask the sin. What do I mean by that? When I was going through the series in James, over in James 5, 19 and 20, one of the last things we talked about, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I found something out that I had never heard before when I was preparing that sermon, doing some study on these verses. There are those who believe that as you read this passage, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's not talking about that sinner who has been brought back. It's talking about a sinner who does the bringing. And so somehow, that sinner who is living a wicked, ungodly life, who is not repenting of that particular sin, if he or she is able to reach out and convince another wandering sinner to come back into the fold, God will say, those sins that are on your soul, that you refuse to repent of, I'm going to go ahead and erase those now because you brought that person back. That's not how it works, beloved. That is not how this works. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And I think Jesus is making the point there, making it very strongly. Matthew 5:21-24 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Well, why do that? Because God is aware if we go to worship Him with unrepentant sins staining our souls, sins that we are aware of, the individual described here knows his brother has something against him, know that he has sinned against him, and yet has come to the altar ostensibly to mask his sin through this offering. It's not repentance. It's just doing some acts of worship. Jesus says, no, fix it first. And then come back and offer your altar. Is it possible that we can get it in our minds sometimes that all of the songs of praise that we sing to our God, all of the times we take the Lord's Supper, all of the sermons that we hear, all of the prayers that we pray or listen to, all of the acts of service that we render to our brethren and to others in need, all of those things, masks, that sin, or those sins that we are allowing to dwell within our hearts, that we refuse to repent of, that have become as much a part of us as anything else in our life could be. We cannot conceal sin by doing a bunch of good things. Now, we might actually help somebody, even if I were the filthiest sinner and living a secret life nobody knew about. Even if that was happening and I were doing that, if I did something good for you, it would help you. And it would benefit you spiritually. It's not benefiting me at all. In fact, I think the Lord has shown my service, my worship, whatever it is not being accepted. Jesus says, fix the problem. Don't try to do a lot of good things thinking it will cause me to pretend it's not there. It doesn't work that way. Something we see an awful lot of. We cannot conceal our sin by pointing out faults in others. You've been following the news at all here lately. You know that there is we're seeking to appoint a new Supreme Court justice right now. Everybody knows that if you pay any attention to what's happening in current events. And it's going along until lately the accusation has been made of sexual misconduct on the part of the nominee. Whether he's guilty of that or not, and if he is, needs to pay the price. Needs to be brought to justice. But whether he is or not, the responses and the accusations against others are astounding to me and probably really shouldn't be at this point. Those who are on one particular side are, I hear a lot of, well, you look at the individuals on the other side who are accusing this man, and you look at some of the past choices of those individuals who are accusing them. Look at the sins they've committed. Can I say this? If that man is guilty of what they are accusing him of, it doesn't matter what anybody else did. It doesn't take away the sin. It doesn't remove the fault. And this is what we see so often, beloved. among our political leaders. And sometimes we even see it among the brethren. You point out a sin, well, okay, but look at what that person's doing. Look at what that person's doing. It doesn't matter. What am I doing? Is there a sin there? Because if there is, it's not going away by pointing to the faults of others. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. Jesus is describing how his enemies were treating he and John. John had come before, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus and John lived separate sort of lives, and that's what these insults are supposed to be pointing out. But do you know what Jesus and John had in common? Both of them pointed out the sins of these people. That's what they did. They called these people sinners. And so what did they do? Rather than dealing with the sins, well, John had a demon. He was demon-possessed. And Jesus, well, look at him. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Blaming other people. Seeking to pass fault elsewhere. When sin exists in the lives of those individuals, it needs to be fixed. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the son who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It is a common thing. Perhaps we've even done it. There have been times in the past where I have. Someone points out a sin to me, and it really is a sin. It's just not someone, in their opinion, they don't like something I did. They point out something that is a sin. And there's that inclination. Well, you say, I'm sinning. Why don't you look at that person? You look at that person. But God's looking right at me. He's looking right at me. And when I stand before Him, stand before my Lord to be judged, He's not going to ask me what everybody else did. He's going to ask me what I did. I can't conceal sin by pointing my finger at other people. And one more point along these lines. We cannot conceal sin by bearing a grudge against those who point it out to us. Over in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5, it says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. Herod had a grudge. Herodias had a grudge. And that grudge was against John. Why? Because John dared to tell them they were doing something they had no authority from God to do. In fact, clearly violated God's will. And rather than repent, rather than stand up and say, you know what, you are exactly right, they bore a grudge against him. They grew to hate him. And they wanted to kill him. And eventually, Herodias is the one who found a way to get it done. But when all was said and done, and Herod and Herodias did not have that man to stand before them saying, you have no right to her. Do you know what was just as true then as it was the day before? He had no right to her. And he was still in his sin. And bearing a grudge against John only served to compound that sin. It certainly did not conceal it and make it better. I told you we would return to this thought as we went on. None of these things, which are so common, which perhaps some of us have even attempted to do at times in the past as it relates to our sins, none of this works to accomplish the sought-after goal. It only compounds the guilt. None of what we've talked about removes sin. It just increases it. And in the words of the proverb writer, the one who does these things will not prosper. But there was a second part to that verse. And there was somebody, a group of people, who would obtain mercy. And it's those who are willing to honestly confess their sin. Let's go back to David. David made a lot of mistakes. David is one of the greatest examples of the patience of God. He made a lot of mistakes. And eventually there came a time when Nathan stood before him, told him a story that infuriated David. David didn't recognize he was the culprit in that story until Nathan looked at him and said, "You are the man." And at that point, some 9 months later from that original sin, at that point, David could have done any number of things. He could have fought it. He could have denied it. He could have pointed at everybody else who helped him in that sin along the way. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And you want to know something? The Lord would not have put away that sin if David hadn't been willing to confess it and repent of it. Yes, it took time. Praise God for his patience. But David finally did it. And when we come to Psalm 51, the first three verses say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, I'll tell you something, brethren, and you know this as well as I do, doing what David did here. And I think this is especially true when one has attempted to hide from their sin, attempted to conceal it for a very long time. It can be so painful. When it finally gets to the point where one is confessing, it can become embarrassing and it can become humbling. But it is absolutely necessary for one to receive forgiveness. And this doesn't mean, brethren, that every sin that we commit needs to be dealt with by coming forward and telling all of the brethren what we have done. Be very beneficial to have a lot of brethren praying for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Imagine if it's a righteous group praying for you. But there are a lot of sins that are committed that are between us and God alone. Nobody else is involved. And it can be painful. It can be embarrassing, and it is humbling to go to God and say, especially if we have to say, "I failed and I have not been willing to repent for a long time." That's where David was. For some people, it goes years. It goes decades. But here's the wonderful thing about our God. When that time comes, and that Christian is willing to say, "All of these years, I haven't been what I've pretended to be. I haven't held up my end of things. And God, I'm coming to you now just falling on your grace and on your mercy and on your compassion." Our God says, "If you're really repenting, I forgive you." Isn't that astounding? But that's what he's willing to do. But we've got to get pride out of there, beloved. Pride will stand in the way. We have got to cast pride out. And with a humble heart, simply fall down before our God and say, "I messed up. Please forgive me. I repent. I will do better going forward." That's what we've got to be willing to do. It's an absolute requirement in being forgiven as a Christian. And it's an absolute requirement in coming to Christ for the very first time. In Acts 2, verses 36 and 37, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You know what that question implies? Everything you've just said, Peter, we accept it. We did crucify him. We did call for his blood. This is on us. And it is painful to admit it. It is painful to admit it. But the pain doesn't remove the fact. It's true. And they were repenting or confessing. Repenting is what comes next, as far as the proverb writer is concerned, in obtaining mercy. Genuine repentance. The proverb writer said, he forsakes his sin. He turns away from it. He'll have nothing more to do with it. He is done with sin. And that's what repentance ultimately comes down to, beloved. It is saying, I have done this. I'm sorry. It was a sin. I am pleading for your forgiveness. I won't do it again. Not I may do it sometime in the future and I'm going to hedge my bets a little bit. I will not do it again. Anything less than that is not repentance. Turn your Bibles with me as we look at the last passage we're going to look at in the sermon this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11. And listen to how Paul describes what these brethren did. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And of course, that matter is the specific one under consideration there. But look at what genuine repentance looks like. It goes all out, doesn't it? It doesn't hold anything back. It longs to be clear of that sin. It is angry with itself because it did sin. It is willing to do whatever it has to do to remove that sin from the soul. No hedging of bets. No beating around the bush. No building that secret hidden bridge so I might circle back around to that sin at a later date. It is done. And I'm not going to commit it again. That's repentance. And the proverb writer is saying, that's the one who will obtain mercy from the Lord. So we have to ask this question as we end. What have you been doing with your sin? And hopefully whenever any of us sins, hopefully those times are few and far between. But my prayer is when they do come, we're willing to repent. We're willing to confess. And we're willing to vow. There may be those here tonight who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. I pray that you'll do just that if you truly believe He is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your sin. All things are ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.